Imagine yourself for a moment as a missionary to some previously unevangelized people. What would you tell them if you were to seek to teach the basic truths of Christianity? Could you unwrap our culture and our thinking of what is the Christian message and present the basics, the essentials, the genius of the gospel to other people in another culture? You see, to us here in America, Christianity oftentimes means church. It means a building, it means a sermon, it means an organ and hymnals and offerings and all the kinds of things that we have together to represent our experience of Christianity. But really, none of those are close to the essence, to the essentials of what makes the Christian faith what it is. In fact, much of what we associate with Christianity is really a lot of cultural baggage that has been accumulated and adapted and adopted through the years, but not essential to the gospel. What are the basics? What are the things that have to be said when the Christian message is told to the pygmy in Southern Africa or to the sophisticate in Western Europe? What's the bedrock? You see, most truth comes in cultural wrappings. And so what we need to do is get the wrappings off, get the essential out, and oftentimes to rewrap it in the culture of the people to whom we are trying to communicate. It's kind of like an experience that I've had twice in recent weeks where I have taken physician's prescriptions to a pharmacy. And when handing it to the pharmacist, been asked, do you want the generic drug? And usually they say it's cheaper, and always I have said it is yes. Yeah, I'll take the generic drug because, as I understand it, it is essentially the same as the brand name drug. But the way it works is something like this, that somewhere, sometime, someone put together some molecular formula in a laboratory, and then it was quite generic. But that laboratory was probably owned and operated by a pharmaceutical company, and the marketing department of that pharmaceutical company attached a name to that new medicine, that new drug, and communicated it through ads and through journals and through samples to physicians. And so the physician then uses that brand name, and I take the prescription with that brand name to the pharmacist, and the pharmacist unwraps what it is. Takes the brand name off, comes back to the generic name, what it really is, or the molecular formula, and then gives that to me, but usually rewraps it in something that I'll understand. So instead of giving me either the generic or the brand name, says to me, this is cough medicine, or this is a group of pills that'll make you feel better. And I understand that kind of language, where I wouldn't understand the generic name for the drug. Now, that's kind of what we're going to do this morning with three verses from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verses 11, 12, and 13. As we have it here, these verses are all wrapped up in Jewish background and Jewish culture. Very specific, and for many of us, rather difficult to understand. Kind of opaque in its meaning and what it seeks to communicate. What we're going to try to do is kind of unwrap it and get it down to generic truth. And then if we have time to try to rewrap it in the terms of our culture, which we understand. What we're talking about here in these verses are the basics of Christianity. Three of them. The first, in Hebrews 13:11, is sin. The author to the Hebrews writes, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Now, there is truth in that verse, but it certainly is wrapped up in Jewish culture and religion that makes the truth hard to find. I suppose it's like being told to ingest acetyl salicylic acid. And you respond by saying, "What? I have to put that inside me?" And then it's translated to say, what that means is take an aspirin. You say, "Oh, all right, well, I understand that kind of language." And we need to remember that this New Testament book of Hebrews was written to Jews. And to understand this verse that talks about sacrifices and outside the camp and all of that, we have to go back to the Jewish book of Leviticus. And I'm going to invite you to take a look there with me this morning at Leviticus chapter 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Verses 1 through 12 of Leviticus 4 tell how it's supposed to be when an offering is made for the sins of the priest. And then, almost at times, word for word the same, in verses 13 through 21, which I'd like us to look at, it tells how it worked for the sacrifice for the whole people. Starting in verse 13, it read like this. If the whole congregation of Israel commits a sin unwittingly, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a young bull for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting, which is the tabernacle. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil, and he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is at the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tent of the meeting. And all of its fat shall be taken from it and burn upon the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry forth the bull outside the camp, and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Now, in both cases, in the first half of Leviticus 4, which is referring to the priest, and the last half, which is referring to the people, they had a sin problem. And something had to be done about the sin problem. And here's what had to be done. There had to be sacrifice, which led to separation. That was the cure, the answer to sin. To us, the idea of killing animals to pay for sin at first seems rather strange, until we get to thinking about the way we handle sin in our society. And we begin to realize that even in our society, we say that sin has to be paid for. So if you or I slander someone, we have to pay with money. If we abuse one of our children, we have to pay for that sin with a loss of custody. If you or I are guilty of assault, we have to pay for that sin with years of our lives in prison. And if we murder someone, at least in certain parts of our country, then we have to pay for that sin, perhaps with our own lives. So we kind of understand, it kind of fits into our culture, to see the basic principle that sin must be paid for one way or another. However, the Bible teaches that ultimately, sin is not against those whom we slander or assault or abuse or murder, but that ultimately all sin is against God. And that we don't have enough money, we don't have enough time, we don't have enough life to pay the penalty for sins against God. That then means that some kind of external payment must be made. And it is God who sets the terms. And the terms for Old Testament Jews included animal sacrifice, so that the sins were symbolically transferred to the animal. Remember, they would put their hands over and on the head of the animal. So the sins were transferred to the animal, and the animal was killed. Now, some people object to that. I suppose some people objected to that way back then. They say, hey, you know, that doesn't make sense. What do you mean an animal takes my sins, and the animal dies in my place? Well, what kind of a system is that? But you see, the sin is against God. And so it is not up to us to set the terms for the payment of the sin, any more than it is up to the criminal convicted in our legal system to set the sentence to pay for his crime. It's not up to us, it's up to God, and God says, sacrifice. That sacrifice for sins, back in the Old Testament Jewish days, that sacrifice for sins led to separation from sins. God wanted to communicate to those Jews that once the sacrifice for sins was made, the sins were gone. They were separated from them. And so in Leviticus 4:12, and as read in Leviticus 4:23, they take what was left of the animal far outside of the encampment of the people of Israel, and they would burn up that animal until there was nothing but ash left. And the people would symbolically see that the sins that had been transferred to that animal were gone. It was down to ashes. They had disappeared. That was helpful for them. Helpful for them because many times it's easier, better, if we can see it. Sometimes I'll have people talk to me and they'll say, well, Pastor, I just don't feel like my sins are forgiven. And I'll come back and say, well, the Bible says when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. Have you done that? And a person will say, yeah, I have. I'll say, well, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I say, have you done that? I mean, have you confessed the sins, told God specifically what the sins are? And they'll say, yeah, but somehow I just can't see it. I just can't feel it. I mean, I know what the Bible says, and I've done that, but I still sense that those sins are there. I'll tell you what I've done with people. I said, all right, I'll tell you what. Let's take a piece of paper, and I'll give them a pad, and I'll say, write down the sins. Write down the sins that don't seem to go away. You say, you mean really? I mean, you know, who's going to see this? I said, no one's going to see it. Just write down every sin and every guilt that seems to linger. Write it down. And so the list is written. And then I've taken folk and said, okay, come on, let's go outside. And we'll actually go outside the building and go a ways from it and take a book of matches along and take that paper, or in some case, papers, and put them on the ground and take a match and strike it and set it aflame, and we stand there and watch those papers burn until the papers and the ink upon them and the sins which they symbolize become nothing but ashes. And then they say, ah, I see it. I can feel it. That's what's happened to my sins. They're gone. They've been turned to ashes. They're disappeared. They're on the outside. Well, the ancient Jews in the wilderness, that's what happened to them. They heard and they saw their sins transferred to an animal. The animal was killed. What was left of the carcass was taken far away from the encampment. They set it aflame on a pile of wood, and they could watch until it was down to nothing but ashes. And there they could visualize, there they could grab hold of the truth that their sins were forgiven, and they knew it. The sin problem was solved. Let's get around to us, because we're sinners. I'm a sinner, every one of us. We're self-centered. We lie and we lust and we cheat and we steal and we commit wrong and we omit good. We have our sins of omission and commission, but most of all, we are sinners against God. And as sinners, we recognize, I recognize, that there's a serious problem, that something has to be done about. And if nothing is done about it, we'll eternally die. So we need what the Jews needed. A sacrifice to pay for sins and separation to remove our sins. The basic Christian truth is one of sin. A second basic Christian truth addressed in this trilogy of verses in Hebrews 13 is the concept of being a substitute. Hebrews 13:12 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Now, the author to the Hebrews is telling those ancient Jews something like this. Hey, you know how sacrificial animals were killed? You know how your sins were put on them? You know how they were burned outside the camp? Well, let me tell you that in pretty much the same way, Jesus suffered outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem so that he could be your substitute. So that he could be your permanent sacrifice to provide permanent separation from your sin. And so we've got the second basic concept of Christianity, substitution. Substitution, which involves suffering. Now, there's a difference, a monumental difference, between what happened to Jesus and what happened to that bull or that lamb in the Old Testament. Because Jesus suffered and they didn't. Jews, when they killed animals in those days, killed them quickly and killed them humanely. That's a point of when, even to this day, there's kosher meat and a rabbi kills the animal that is then available in the supermarket or in the restaurant. There has to be a humane process for killing that animal. The animal indeed must not suffer. And they didn't in the Old Testament. The animals were killed quickly. They were killed humanely. Plus, the Old Testament animals didn't have a soul, didn't have a spirit. So there was no way in which they could know that sins were symbolically being transferred to them. There could be no grief or agony over human iniquity being placed upon them. But it was different for Jesus. Jesus suffered, Hebrews 13:12 says. He suffered physically, and he suffered spiritually. Of course, he suffered physically when nails were put through his hands and through his feet. We know that the anguish, the agony of crucifixion was absolutely horrendous. There was some blood loss. There was incredible respiratory trauma. There was exposure to the elements. There was extreme knotting of muscles and just agony beyond probably anything that any of us ever have or will experience. But that wasn't the greatest of it. The greatest of it was the spiritual agony when Jesus Christ had heaped upon him the sins of the world. In the words of the New Testament, the Son of God was made sin for us. I find it hard to realize, to think about, the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered for my evil, for my sins, and yours. I mean, think of the spiritual anguish of the hundreds of us in this room being placed upon the pure and spotless Son of God. But then, and I really can't imagine what it would be like to multiply that times the more than 4 billion people in the world today, and to multiply that even by the people who have lived before and the people yet to be born, and to say all of that was heaped upon him, he who had nothing to do with sin and hated it from eternity past. And when the pile of sin was so great and so bad that God the Father in disgust turned his back upon him, Jesus had to cry out in anguish, "Why have you forsaken me?" Yes, he suffered. He suffered hell. The hell times the number of mankind on that Roman cross outside the city gate of Jerusalem. And he did it as a substitute in my place so that I don't have to go outside the gate, so I don't have to be crucified in my stead. He suffered as a substitute for our sanctification. The verse says, Hebrews 13:12, Jesus suffered in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, the word sanctify means to set aside for God. It means to make holy. Therefore, Jesus suffered and died on the cross to take away people's sins, to set them aside to belong to God, and to make them holy and sinless. Now, sanctified isn't a word that most of us use very often. In fact, I hardly ever, outside of somebody formally reading the Bible or preaching a sermon or writing a book about it, ever hear the word used. It's not part of our usual vocabulary. But there is a word that is frequently part of our vocabulary, sometimes in a facetious way, but is kind of the same word. It's a descriptive term that we apply sometimes to people, and it's the word saint. Because the word saint means essentially the same as the word sanctify. A saint is someone who has been set aside for God. It's someone who has been made holy. Now, I'm a saint. I'm not a saint because I'm perfect, and I'm not a saint because I have a halo over my head. I'm a saint because Jesus Christ suffered for me and made me a saint, made me holy. Now, I don't use that title a whole lot, although we are thinking about having our checks reprinted. It would just give me great delight to go through the checkout at Target and fill it out, and they get the pen and they circle the, what do they circle, your telephone number or something on there. I can just see it. St. Leith or St. Charlene Anderson. And I mean, it would clear. They wouldn't even have to check it through the computer. Or have my driver's license re-imprinted, or have one of those neat little plaques that go on the front door that say the St. Andersons. It would really be slick. Well, not because of me, but according to Hebrews 13:12, that I have been made holy through his blood. Now, how about you? Are you a saint? I mean, have you been sanctified? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior? Basic Christian truth number one, sin. Basic Christian truth number two, substitution. And now, basic Christian truth number three in verse 13 is sharing. Therefore, the verse starts out. That's based upon the previous two verses. We have a sin problem. Jesus suffered to solve our sin problem. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. We're to share what he has. What are we to share? Well, first, the message. Let us go forth to him. In other words, let us take advantage of what he has done for us. Jesus suffered as our substitute, and so let's go to him. Let's go forth to him and take full advantage of the suffering that was done in our behalf. And that, of course, has been called lots of different things by different people. It's been called coming to faith. It's been called accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. It's been called being born again. Some say it's believing. Some say it's trusting. Some say it's becoming a Christian. But the label really isn't important. What is important is going forth to him. And unless we share that message, I don't mean tell somebody else, I mean share in it, take advantage of it. Unless we go forth to Jesus Christ accepting him as substitute, then what he did on the cross doesn't count for us. And that is an incredible waste. It's like discovering a marvelous fortune and flushing it down the drain. I mean, it's just gone. It's lost. And here Jesus did all that suffering for us. And if we do not go forth to him, it's gone. It's lost. It's a waste. Unless we go forth to him, we stay sinners. We remain lost. We're goners. But once we do go forth to him, then we become saints. And then, of course, it is our delight to share that message with other people so that they too can become saints. Now, there is one more part of the sharing that is mentioned here in Hebrews 13:13. And that's a strange one, or at least a difficult one. And that is abuse. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. That doesn't take a whole lot of translation out of Jewish culture into our culture. That doesn't take much work to turn into generic terminology. That's pretty simple and straightforward. It's saying that if Jesus suffered so much for us, let us be willing to take a little bit of abuse for him. Nothing comparable, of course. We're not being asked to be crucified. Few of us will ever have to face anything that will cost us our lives or require great agony or anguish. But we ought to be willing to stand up for Jesus Christ this year at school, even if classmates make fun of us and think that that's not the cool thing to do. We ought to be willing at work to be known as Christians, even if that might mean a career delay or setback or maybe even a job. We ought to be willing to go on record that as disciples of Jesus Christ, if need be, we are willing to pay the cost of abuse. He's done so much for us, how can we do less for him? Well, there it is. Three basics: sin, substitution, sharing. And it's almost time to go. But one last word before we quit. Joked a little bit before about being a saint. But are you a saint? Could you legitimately, biblically, put in front of your name the title that God gives of saint to all of those who have been sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, it's possible to have come in this morning a sinner and to go out this morning a saint. It's a matter between you and God, but it is the most important matter of all. And just in case you don't know how to become a saint, let me tell you how. You tell God. You tell him that you believe. You go forth to Jesus Christ. Let me give you the opportunity to do that right now. Why don't we bow our heads together? And if you want to be a saint, start out by telling him about your sin. Go ahead, say it silently, but to God for sure. Tell him that you're a sinner. You admit it. And then tell him that you believe that Jesus is your substitute. Sin, substitution. And then, in your own words to God, share by going to him in faith. Say, Lord, I accept you as Savior. I acknowledge you as Lord, no matter what, even if it means abuse. Tell him all that your sin problem you claim will be solved by the substitution of Jesus Christ, and that you will share in his victory over sin, no matter what the cost. And then, congratulations, because today you are a saint. Our Father, how can we find the words to thank you enough for all that Jesus Christ on our behalf has done through his blood? And so we declare now that our faith is in him and his shed blood and in nothing more, praising you in his name. Amen.